This today in pausing is central to what it means to be a Christian, but the reason why we're pausing here is because we don't normally do it. We don't normally pause as a church to reflect on how to deal with our actual world right now, how to deal with crisis and tragedy and suffering. And you've got to understand, whatever we talk about today in relation to what's happened, it relates directly to my own life and your life as we face our own tragedies, our own suffering, our own deaths, the things that are dark to us. Jacinda Ardern said this is one of our darkest days for her country. We've been told that Dean's Avenue Mosque had 41 people shot dead. And then Linwood Street Mosque had 7 people shot dead. And then another person died in hospital. Christchurch Hospital looking after over 40 injured people. And they were all shot by a 28-year-old Grafton kid. This is very close to home. And so I'm asking us to pause. How do you deal with this? How do you face this? And my concern for us as a church is usually it's not the scriptures that inform how we respond to things like this. Usually we are more dedicated to what goes on with these things than we are to the scriptures, aren't we? I respond to this far more than the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And I know I also respond to events like this without submitting myself to the Bible first, to who Jesus is, to what he's made possible. And by the way, we could be looking at anything. This is not the worst thing that's ever happened. You know, Port Arthur was 1996, 35 people killed. And if you think back in Australia, we had the Strathfield Massacre in 91, 8 people shot dead. Queen Street Massacre in 87, 9 people shot dead. Do you know, in workplaces, domestic disputes and neighbourhoods in America, since January 1 to yesterday, 90 people have been shot dead. So there's so many issues. And you know about the school shootings in the States. Maybe we don't stop about things that James started to touch on. You know, the refugee crisis in Bangladesh, 730,000 people since August 17 have fled from Myanmar to Bangladesh because of violence there. That's a crisis. We mightn't pause every time we hear that in a sermon, but we have to pause as Christians to reflect on doing something about that, grieving that, praying about that. You know, in December, last Christmas, so 18, Indonesia, they had 400 people killed in an earthquake, Sumatra and Java Islands. Then 3 months earlier, 2,100 died. 68,000 homes flattened in another tsunami. 2 months before that, Lombok Island, 500 dead. 200 plus thousand displaced. There's things for us to pause and grieve in our world that we are so sheltered from in our awesome country. Syrian civil war has meant that 6.2 million Syrians are displaced. Eastern African hunger crisis in Congo, the Ebola hunger conflict, the Venezuela economic immigration problem in Yemen, and you can just go on. But I want us to pause on Christchurch, and I want us to think about your response as a Christian. And something Matt just prayed, Paul the Apostle in 1 Thessalonians 4 said, grieve. Christians, grieve. But do not grieve as those who don't have hope. Right? And he's telling us there's two things we're prone to do when you face tragedy, when you face suffering. One is just avoid grief. You're prone to avoid it. Put it behind you. Suck it up. Just get past it. If you continue to do that, that'll make you hard. And the second thing, it will catch up on you. It'll bite you back later, especially your own grief. And the other thing that we are prone to do, he's telling us, is we're prone to grieve without hope, like many people this weekend are doing and like many next week will do. But as Christians, we're called to grieve, but not as those who don't have hope. That means that the hope and love of God and his people are meant to be like rubbed into our grief in some way. A bit like you rub salt into meat in a hot climate so it doesn't go off, so it doesn't go bad. Do you know that means that your grief can actually make you worse? It can make you harder, more insular, or it can make you better, stronger, more wise, more tender. It just depends what you rub into it. Does that make sense? This is very significant. What's your heart do over what's just happened? So I'm just going to highlight something to you. The disciples of John the Baptist did what Paul said to do, to grieve as those with hope. John the Baptist's disciple, if you want to read it later, Matthew chapter 14, verse 12. It's amazing what they did, because their leader, John the Baptist, he's cut down in the middle of his life. In an unjust attack, he's beheaded. And his disciples do two things. It says, John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. That's the grief part. And then they went and told Jesus. That's the necessary part. Just like grief is. If there's anything we're going to do today, we're going to encourage you to grieve and to tell Jesus. Our prayer is that people in Christ just grieve and tell Jesus. Because something happens when you do that. Let me pray before we read John 11. Father God, we thank you that you are a gracious Father and your almighty God. And we thank you that you really are the only one who can bring real comfort to those who are sorrowful, those who are broken. And we ask you would look in tenderness on those whose joy has been turned to mourning this weekend, those who don't know what to do now. Father, as they grieve and mourn, and as some of us grieve and mourn with them, God, we ask that our hearts wouldn't be darkened, but we would grow strong in hope, that we would actually learn wisdom, because we would learn to give ourselves over to you, that we'd learn from you, we'd be comforted from you, we remember the mercies and grace that comes from Jesus, that he's the one that can bring life from death, that can turn grief to eternal joy. And so, God, the weird thing is we feel grieved, but we don't even know anyone. And so, God, we ask that you would, in this, in what it means to be a follower of Christ, you'd make us into the people you want us to be. So we become servants of our neighbours and people who might see the glory of Jesus in our lives. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. So John chapter 11. So we're going to start at verse 20 in a moment. And this is a very famous chapter. This is probably one of the most climactic parts of this book. In the book of John, this author is trying to give us a whole lot of signs that help us understand who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. And we're at sign number 7. It's like the climax. And it's probably the most well-known part where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. So in this part, we've got Jesus engaging with this family, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And it's very obvious right from the start, they're very close. No secret. So verse 3, it says when Jesus gets a message about Lazarus' illness, it says, so the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. And then later on in verse 36, it says the Jews said, see how he loved him. It's very obvious there was a special friendship, special bond between Jesus and his family. And so Jesus was away when Lazarus grew sick, but Lazarus is dead by the time Jesus arrives. So verse 20, Jesus shows up and they're already mourning and grieving. So let's just pick it up. You're going to see Jesus engage with Martha. Then he's going to respond to Mary. He's going to respond directly to the grave of Lazarus, and then he's going to respond to us. And we'll see how far we get for time. So let's stop. Let's start with verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who's come into the world. Then verse 32 engages Mary. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Then he responds to the tomb. Verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, "the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been here 4 days." And Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then verse 33, later, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take the grave clothes off and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus and seen what Jesus did, believed in him. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting in the Sanhedrin. If you jump to verse 53. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. That's actually one of the most amazing passages in the Bible that could not have been configured in human wisdom. You couldn't have come up with that. And there's something wonderful here. The people in this story with Jesus, they're facing tragedy just like we might. It might be your own tragedy. It might be tragedy in the world like what we saw in New Zealand. But the thing is, they're asking, what's happened? What's gone on here? How do we make sense of this? And you see Jesus respond very differently. He responds very differently to Martha. He sort of confronts the flow of her heart. And then he steps right into the flow of Mary's heart. There's something else at the tomb and there's something else at the end there. And so we need all these parts of Jesus' response. But I want us to start at the part I think is most difficult for us, is when he meets Mary. And really it's the thing that I want to encourage you to take seriously. The fact that when you watch the news all the time, the way the news gets you to think about the news, you don't learn to engage the news. You get half a dozen stories, a couple might be tragic, and then you move to a couple of ads because you need toilet paper and holidays and carpet and whatever. And then you go to the next news items, you get the weather, eventually sport and human interest story, and you're done. What about that tragedy or three that were in the news? You know, the way it's created, it teaches you to disassociate, disengage from it, just watch it. It's one of the reasons why Rwanda had not much response from the outer world when that genocide was going on in the 90s, because of the way we are so removed. See, it's easy for us to just look at it and not respond with the heart, not respond in the same way. And this is where you should be confronted. Look at what happens with Mary, with Jesus. By the time he gets to Mary, she asks him a question. It's actually a good theological question for Jesus, like, "Where you been? If you were here, this wouldn't have happened to my brother, right?" And Jesus got nothing left in the, he's got nothing left in the tank, really. He just says, can't answer this question. Where have you laid him, he asks. And then moments later, he's just a mess. He's in tears. He's grieving. He's crying. He's weeping with the rest of them. And you've got to stop and think biblically on this. You've got to think, what's going on? Because this is actually amazing. See, Jesus goes face to face with tragedy with two things that we will never have. One, he has knowledge. He knows what is going to happen. He knows the purpose of it. He knows in a moment he's going to make this into a chance to see the glory of God. Like in half an hour, they'll all be rejoicing, right? You and I, when we face tragedy, we got no idea. And the other one, it's not just that he knows the truth of the situation, he has real power. So makes it clear, Jesus has power in real time to do something about this. When you and I face tragedy, we have not got power to undo it, do we? Now, just put yourself, if you can, in Jesus' shoes. If you knew what you were about to do, you're about to turn this whole thing around in like 10 minutes. Why the heck would you go and weep? Why the heck would you just fall apart and be weeping? I mean, quite frankly, wouldn't you just be walking straight past the weepers? A little smirk here and there at the grave, just even mock is, come on, I've got something to show you. Does it actually make sense to you psychologically? If you knew what you're about to do, that you're about to turn everything around from weeping to praise in a few minutes because you know what's going to happen, you've got the power to undo it, that you would be there weeping? That you would actually be responding to their grief? That you'd be responding to the grief and the pain and the trauma in their hearts? You've got to answer the question, why does he do that? My answer is, he's perfect. You see a picture of perfect love right here in Jesus. He will not close his heart even for like 15, 20 minutes. He refuses not to enter in. He's not coming there saying, listen, there's no point in grieving on this stuff. In 10 minutes, you're going to pack it all up anyway. And just up the front of the talk, you can get at least something very simple from this. This is very important. There is nothing wrong with weeping and kind of falling apart at this sort of stuff. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, there's a tendency, especially among Christians, that like, look, well, we know the truth. We know that everyone needs to turn to Jesus, you know. And like, that's it for us. Jesus is the most mature person who ever lived, and he's the most mature person in this story, and Jesus is falling into grief. What that means is it's the best people are the ones who become the best weepers. If I could say it like this, the people who are more like Jesus can't help but not avoid grief. They just get drawn in to the trauma and the struggles of those around them. So the first thing, there's nothing wrong with it. But more than that, there is something very right with it, isn't there? See, what's obvious with Jesus is that his tears, they're not a matter of a lack of information, spiritual immaturity, or a lack of faith or something. So stop and think, how do you normally engage tragedy and suffering? Like what you see. It's heartbreaking if you listen the last few nights as things unfolded. How do you respond? How do you respond when that's at your front door, that's in your life, in your family? I'll tell you one thing we want to do. We want to fix the jolly thing, right? And not just for you. You want to fix it for others, for your kids, for your parents, for your friends, for your in-laws. Maybe you want to fix it for your country. It makes sense that Jacinda Ardern, she wants to fix stuff, not just deal with what's just happened, but she wants to change stuff in the country. She wants to change laws and do whatever she sees fit, right? It's a good, right thing. But notice this about Jesus' response here. Jesus does not consider the ministry of telling the truth, like saying, believe in me and turn your heart to God. It's very clear from just seeing this that he doesn't believe the ministry of fixing things on its own is enough. So I'll say what you see here, Jesus also gives us the ministry of tears. So what this means is the ministry of truth and power without tears is not Jesus. Does that make sense? There's a lot of stuff we can do, but the challenge up front is, while we need to help the bereaved and the displaced and volunteer in whatever ways we can for those less fortunate than us, the very simple, obvious thing is, if I'm a follower of Christ, there's a huge challenge here to be less concerned about my little plot and maybe my future and more concerned about the needs of those around me. Anyway, that's an obvious thing. I want you to look at the very next verse anyway, verse 33. We notice something about his response to Mary. Verse 33, it's huge. And there's something very cool here about Bible translations. We obviously haven't got time to go into it, but if you've got an English one, it's a good one, right? Literally, they're amazing. Whatever version you got, it's astonishing that our English translations can give us such a helpful picture of Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic text. All the scholars, the guys who can read Greek, write Greek, they tell us, it's too poetic here that none of them really get the rawness of these words. Verse 33 in our passage says, sorry, my eyes are going. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews that came along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. The words there mean to quake with rage. Just understand, he's not just filled with tears, he's filled with rage. In verse 38, when he meets the tomb, when he actually got to the tomb, it says, once more deeply moved. The words there are to roar and to snort in anger, the descriptions that are normally used for a large animal like a bear or a lion. So maybe it's better to be said, bellowing with anger, he comes to the tomb. At a minimum, it means his nostrils are flared, right? He could even be yelling, bellowing with anger. And this is how, it's very relevant, because this is how you respond to tragedy, isn't it? You start with shock. Just sort of go quiet. It's just shock first. That leads the way to weeping and mourning and grief, which eventually gives way to things like fear and anger. And that's what you start to see in Jesus here. I want you to notice what Jesus does and doesn't do with his anger, though. Like, he's filled with tears. He's also filled with rage, clearly. And what's Jesus do with it? Well, there's two things he doesn't do. And this is my concern. These are the two things we often just do. Number one, he doesn't do what Job's friends did to him. Job, the guy who suffered immense, unnatural disasters in his life. He lost all his wealth, all his kids, and then his health. And then his friends stroll in and say, ha, you've been living wrong, buddy. Obviously, God's judging you for your sins. This stuff wouldn't be happening to you if he wasn't judging you for your sins. And some of our politicians had comments to make about it. They actually seemed a lot like the same sort of story where they blame the victims for what's happening. Just stop and think about Jesus' response. Does Jesus come in here angry at Martha and Mary? Does he come in here angry at the victims? Does he come and say, what the heck is going on? He's a young guy in the prime of his life. What have you done? God's obviously judging you. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Notice what goes on for Jesus. Verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. This is, guys, one of the biggest claims anyone can ever make. He's claiming to be God. I'm the author of life. Just stop and think about it. He says, I am God in the flesh. But when he goes to the tomb, he doesn't point his rage to the victims. He also doesn't even point his rage to himself, if he's God. It's interesting, isn't it? He's not demonizing the victims. He's not demonizing God. And you've got to stop and reflect on things like this when they happen. Everyone has to make sense of it. As humans, you need to make sense of it. And so everyone who will speak publicly about events like Christchurch, they have to put it into some narrative to make sense of it. They have to put it in, they have to choose the storyline to make sense. They will choose a story for it. You can't make sense of things without choosing your story. It's a big part of what we've got to think about as Christians, the story that we choose. The only story worth your life. How do you interpret what happened? So again, some of the public figures have said, look, the story that we need to see is that they're getting what they deserve. Now, I know that's not all that was said, and that's not all that's reflected by the thoughts of some who've said those things, but that sentiment has definitely been promoted. It's interesting, after 9/11, it didn't take long for all sides of politics or the world to say, America asked for it. You know, what's a Christian response? What's a Christian response to this? I want to ask you to think, not emotionally, but to think biblically. How do you know? How do you decide whether God is mad at you or mad at some country? How do you work out if God is pleased maybe with you or pleased with some country? What do you look at? You look at like the nature of their life, how it's going? I think we'll all agree, Jesus is an astonishing human being. Pretty amazing, but pretty much a rubbish life. Rejection, loneliness, murder, his own. How are you going to work out? How do you decide this? How do you decide if God's mad at you or pleased with you by just looking at the life? You can't. Romans chapter 1 hints of so many big things here. Romans chapter 1 will tell you, that in the end, the final thing God will give people who choose to be proud and arrogant is he'll give them what they want. You want to be self-made? You want to be self-sustaining? You want to worship yourself? It says Romans 1, God will say, I'll give you up to your own desires. Go for it. How do you decide if God's mad at you? Well, the Bible very clearly says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor yourself. And so if I don't do that, God's mad at me. If I do that, he's pleased. So that means you can't say if I had a car accident, God's mad at me. If I lost my job, God's mad at me. See, it doesn't work that way. And Jesus didn't suffer so that we will not suffer, but so that when we do suffer, we can become like him. See, that storyline that says we're just going to demonize someone. Let's find someone. We're better, they're the bad. It doesn't work. It doesn't jive with the Bible. And it doesn't actually help. If you flip the story, there's a lot more warrant for it. If you say, 28-year-old Brenton Warrant from Grafton, he's to blame, right? Instead of blaming the victims and maybe some system in government, because what happened was evil and justice needs to be done. I think that makes sense, but I think you've got to recognize something that is a problem with the human heart. That might be true in a statement, but you and I just naturally want to overshoot that one all the time. We want to overshoot that where we got the moral high ground. And I'm afraid we got nothing to stand on. I'd encourage you to read this. This is a Croatian theologian, Miroslav Volf. It's a book called Free of Charge. It says, giving and forgiving in a culture stripped of grace. This guy says, what poison comes into my own heart, my own life, when I exclude my enemy from the community of human beings and I exclude myself from the community of sinners? This guy says, I need to remember that my enemy is a human being and that I am not the perfect good, I am flawed human. And that's the only way that my anger won't take over, won't absorb me. It's the only way I can be free to actually work for good, work for justice. If you think of this situation, it's actually more complex than we give it. People are right to have a certain amount of reticence about the Islamic faith. There's open questions still that the ancient scriptures about Muhammad and the Islamic faith talk about promoting it through violence. There's a lot of studies been done. We had an awesome guy, Richard Schumack, come. And he told us that. And he also said, so many studies tell us 85 to 90% of Islamic people today, in the West at least, they don't buy that story. They're not interested in promoting Islam through violence. They say it's bygone, or they decide it's metaphorical in the text. So there's good concern and there's open questions. So this means you've got to be able to talk about that and still be able to talk about what happened. Does that make sense? If your rage is going to drive you, you can't have any real conversation. That's one of the hard things. So what's Jesus do with his rage? See, he doesn't let me just demonize some minister, some supremacist, some Muslim, or God. What's he doing? Jesus is mad at the tomb. He's bellowing with anger at death. Death is there because of sin. Once he defeats the power of sin at the cross, he actually defeats the power of death. That's a given. But his anger is focused on the death. And this is where the best storylines come out of. It's where the gospel comes out of. Jesus said, through my death will come a resurrection. That's what the Christian life looks like. He's saying here, basically, out of this death, I'm going to bring a resurrection. It's the mode of our life. It's where we say, in weakness comes real strength. Or in repentance and admitting your flaws comes real power. See, that's the way, that's really the odd way of the Christian life. So let's just pause very briefly everything we've heard so far, what's obvious to me, if I take it seriously, it's pretty crushing. Because Jesus tells me, open your heart up and grieve the right stuff. And by the way, don't let your anger mess this thing up. Okay. Honest moment for a sec. I know we're in church, but who has anger issues? Oh, that's about 10 times the amount of people this morning. All of you do. I'm a mess. I got anger issues up to my eyeballs. I get angry at the wrong stuff pretty much every day of the week. If you're honest, you got problems with this. You can't just go, great, more stuff to go do. Thanks, Jesus. That's not how the gospel works in the life of the Christian. That's not how this is intended to function. It's actually too crushing to get all that stuff right. It's the next part. It's the amazing truth in verse 25 and what happens in verse 53 that has to do something to you. Otherwise, it's just a pipe dream. I want to ask you what he asked Martha. Do you believe that Jesus is actually the resurrection and the life? Do you really believe, he's asking again and again, do you believe in faith that Jesus is the Son of God? He came to die, to return to life, so that one day he can come back and restore the world. Do you believe Jesus is this resurrection and life? Because none of the things that are, none of the resources that can come from God, they don't come in your life that you without believing this. See, in other words, he's not giving you a consolation. He's giving you a resurrection. He's not saying, listen, you believe in me and I'm going to whip you out of here and you can forget this stuff with your immortal soul in some paradise. He's not saying, I came so I can take you out to heaven. I came so I can bring the power of heaven eventually back into here, back to earth, so we can restore what's been lost. It's actually saying the power of my future, the power of a new life, of a new place. The power of where there's no more death and disease, that changes everything. That makes things untrue and in only the way that the resurrection can. My wife, Martine, now and again, she has a hard road with drugs. I mean medicine. Sorry, the time across wrong. Sure, open to shit, no worries. You go to a doctor and take this, this will fix it, then take this, and before you know it, it's a cocktail of medicine and you just have the most vivid dreams, right? Poor thing. I don't know how often she's trying some medicine for something and she's waken up because these dreams are so vivid. The thing that disturbs me half the time, in those dreams, I'm not a husband or I'm dead. Pretty much. The good part is when she comes out of it and after the foggy bit goes, oh, that's better. I'm glad you're here. Right? I like that bit. But just think about what happens when she wakes up from the dream. What happens is that thing became untrue. It actually became untrue. And this is astonishing what Jesus really says when he talks about he's the resurrection. He's saying that the tragedy that happened last week, one day for the Christian, is going to become like a bad dream. There is going to come a day. It's not that he's going to give you some sort of consolation, but he's going to make it come untrue. Somehow he's going to take the worst of things that can happen to a person and wrap them up in some sort of way in the glory that's to come, that it makes it better for having been lost, having been broken. And I was reminded this week, it's at the end of The Lord of the Rings. Sam, he wakes up from the stupor and he sees Gandalf again, goes, oh, you're alive. I thought you were dead. I'm alive. I thought I was dead. And then he asks this awesome question. He says, Is everything sad going to come untrue? Oh, awesome question. Is everything sad going to come untrue? And Jesus' answer is, yes, there is a day, a great morning, when it will all come untrue. when it won't just be you're consoled, but actually all those wrong things, somehow they're going to contribute to the glory God has for us. I don't understand how we can do that. But do you believe that? The question is, do you believe it? Look, here's the last main thing. That's a pipe dream if Jesus isn't real. Verse 53, you need what we've heard, the truth from Christ. You need to see the grief from Christ. You need to see his anger at death. But more than anything, you need his grace, the thing that Leslie talked about, the thing that's actually turned things around for her, the grace of God. It's the only thing that will give you the capacity to respond as a Christian to tragedy in your life or in the world. Verse 53 said, so from that day on, they planned to take his life. And you've got to just be very simply honest here. Jesus very well knew for him to act in this way to save Lazarus was signing his death warrant. Jesus, I love this. Jesus, the grace of God. Jesus knew and made a deliberate choice. He knew the only way to interrupt Lazarus's funeral was to cause his own funeral. Right? The only way to get Lazarus out of the grave was basically put himself in the grave. The gospel is that God is so committed to ending suffering, to ending death, that he would come himself. Christianity alone says God has lost his son in an unjust attack. God has suffered. And I know many people, whether Christians or not, say, I just feel like God doesn't even care about my suffering. And of all the things I don't understand, I don't know why he hasn't stopped pain and suffering yet, but I know it's not because he doesn't love you, because he chose to come and get involved. So you've got to ask yourself, what's that mean for me? Obvious question is, where are you putting your hope? It's the only way to prepare well to engage with our world. And can we just be honest? A lot of us say, I believe in God, but you put limitations on your commitment to him. But if Jesus really is the resurrection and the life, he deserves everything. Not just that limited bit. He deserves twice over. He's your creator and he's your redeemer. If that's him, he deserves everything. Second thing is very obvious, that he's saying, I want you to get involved. I want you to be willing to grieve, and I want you to understand that love is always sacrificial. It's always substitutionary sacrifice. It is always a little bit of you has to go for someone else to live. Always. You've got a friend or person who's struggling and you start trying to listen to them and it becomes very draining, but they're finding new life because someone's finally paid attention, they're listening. It becomes exhausting, but you know, in the end, it's you or them. If you don't help, if you don't actually suffer a bit for them, they're not going to come to life a bit, right? It's always sacrificial for the other. Love is always that. So if you've been affected by what Jesus has done, if you're going to stop and say yes to what he's done, when we remember in communion together, then he's saying it's going to cost you because the needs of others are going to draw you in. And you'll actually be willing to grieve for those who suffer around you. And the thing I think is amazing, is how, just notice this, because the resources for life come in the gospel. Mary and Martha, just notice how unique Jesus' response is to both of them. The same family, you know, same brother, same situation. Actually, same question, word for word. They both say, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, right? But the response is so different. He challenges Martha's heart. It's like he lays some truth down for her. For Mary, he just weeps with her. Why? Same answer as before, because he's perfect. He's not just perfect love, but he's the perfect counselor. You like as a pastor, now and again, I'm talking to people, right? And you might come to me or James. Lizzie, if you come to me, it just depends on the day that you come, what you're going to get. Let's be honest. You might come on a day and you need someone to sit with you and weep with you, but I want to be the truth guy that day. Or, you know, you might be someone who goes, I need some correction here and I just want to be the comforter. Jesus always gives you what you need. Truth or tears on the right day to the right amount and in the right order. He's the perfect counselor. Father God, we thank you for the reality of grace, that we haven't deserved your favor, but you gave yourself. And it's astonishing when we think that you are the perfect, sinless Son for all eternity past, and then you bear our sin. You earn all the blessings of the covenant, and then you take at the end of your life the cursings for our breaking, for our covenant breaking. God, it's unbelievable that you would do that for us. As we pause and eat some wafer or have some bread, God, I just ask as we eat it that we'll remember the visceral reality that you gave yourself for us, and it was the sacrifice, because it was perfect, that was needed. That all our sin has been covered. So I thank you, God, that this is not about us getting it right one week, getting it right the next. That this celebration, this meal, and that you call us to reflect and search our own souls in, Lord, I thank you that it is not about us, how good our week was, but actually how amazing and how good you are. So please help us as we humbly reflect on you. Please move our hearts, Lord, to recognize our trust is not in us, but is in what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.